You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, hey, good morning. Good morning. Awesome. Second try. Hey, my privilege to be with you today. My name's Jonathan, one of the pastors here. We're kicking off our series in Ephesians. Hello? Ephesians, some have called it the most majestic description of the gospel. The most majestic description of the gospel. And as well, that it is the epistle that speaks most to the mystery that is the church. So we're so excited about a book that first three chapters, here's what God has done for you. Last three chapters, here's what you do in light of that, in light of the majesty of the gospel, how it might work itself out in our marriages, in our singleness, in our workplace, among our church. Like, we couldn't be more excited to jump into this series this summer together. Today we're starting in Ephesians chapter 1. That would make sense, wouldn't it? And it's on page 976 if you have one of these Bibles that's in the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible today, we just would encourage you just to grab that. Page 976. I'm going to read this for us. It's quite a chunk. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. I'm going to read it for us and we'll pray and we'll jump in. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Quite a chunk. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that as always, your word under your spirit really are enough for your people. We just confess that you are more majestic than we know. That all that you have done for us in Christ, there's more riches there than even can be had in this time. Just confess how worthy you are, God. We also just come, and Lord, I just confess that at times, being in a place like this at the Village, there could be a tendency in me or anyone else just to try to look impressive, and I just pray if that's my desire that you'd make a fool out of me, that Christ and you might be exalted. We just want to walk out of here seeing the greatness of you, God, erupting in praise at what you've done for us, erupting in praise at who you are, just like Paul does in this passage. Would you speak to us? Would you change us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a story of a rabbi walking along a dusty trail, face deep in his book. Sounds like a joke. It's not going to be. There's no bar involved. But he's walking. Nose deep in his book, he ends up finding himself at the front of Roman castle. Guard yells down to him, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" Which he kind of says, "Huh? Like what? Say it again. Who are you and what are you doing here?" I mean, you think he'd come back and answer the question to the Roman guard, but he says instead, "How much do you get paid to ask that question?" To which the Roman guard says, 3 denarii a day. And the rabbi responds, "I will pay you double if you show up at my house and ask me that every morning. Who are you and what are you doing here? Who are you and why are you? Identity and purpose. Who are you and what are you doing here?" Man, if we're honest, like those questions rest around in our minds all the time. And what else, periods of where we might be wandering or where we're in transition, those questions come up more, don't they? Think about the time when you went from high school to college. That transition happened. That transition, you're beginning to grasp for, okay, who am I now in this environment, and what am I doing here? Think about the time where if you got your college degree, where you grabbed that degree and you had your little whatever you got your major in, and you were moving into your job, those questions began to percolate. Who am I? And like, what am I doing here? It's true for those of us in the room that happen to be moms. I've just heard about that. That, you know, as kids come and other kids come, like seasons of transition. Who am I? Like, who's God made me to be? And what am I doing here? Job transitions into a new job or out of a job. And if those are true, how much more seasons of difficulty and suffering do we begin to wrestle with? I didn't think I'd be here. Who am I? And what am I doing here? And if that's true for us personally, of course it would bleed out and make itself into the church corporately, right? I mean, I just think about what a gift it is that we get to be in this season and speaking into the book or from the book of Ephesians. As our church seems to be in different seasons of transition, what God's doing in the Village Church as a whole with Multiply, who are we and what are we doing here? And of course, if it's true of the church local, it's for sure true of the church global, right? Particularly evangelicalism. Like, I don't need to tell you guys this. Mark Young, in a book called Still Evangelical, wrote a chapter about identity and mission. And he said this: the church is suffering a crisis of identity and mission. Who are we? And what are we doing here? In other words, he's saying one of the main problems in the church today is we've forgotten our identity and we've forgotten our purpose. We've forgotten who we are and we've forgotten why we are. Now think for me for a second. When you begin to wrestle with those questions of identity and purpose, culturally, where do we normally go next? Where do we go next? We go within, right? Okay, well, I'm gonna like get my journal and my pen out, and I'm gonna go into a season of introspection. I'm gonna start figuring out who am I and what am I doing here? But here's what's crazy about what Paul does, particularly in 3 through 14. Paul says, no, not introspection. Paul says, I'm about to bring you into adoration. That's counterintuitive. We're prone to begin to look within. Paul says, look up. We're prone to say, okay, look at me. Paul says, no, like gaze at majesty. That's where you need to go. We're prone, particularly here in Dallas, just to start doing some external modification. Okay, like I'm going to get something new, like new clothes or new car. I'm going to get a new, do something, external modification. Paul says, no, it starts with internal transformation. Hear that this morning. And don't look in, look up. Not you, majesty, not just introspection, adoration. And in fact, in these verses 3 through 14, man, this is crazy. It's all one sentence. Hello? One continual sentence in the original language. How are they going to give that to the guy that speaks too fast? And so 3 through 14, one sentence in the original language. It's almost like Paul can't take a breath as he's just extolling and erupting at praise for all that God has given him in Christ. It's almost like Paul can't put his pen in as he just goes from one thing after another, just recounting, praising majesty. Let me tell you how we're going to kind of get into this. We're going to look at verse 3 to start off with. And verse 3 is this summary of what God has done for us in Christ. And then we're going to begin to look at the rest of the passage, and we're going to see three particular sections. The first section is going to be three. So if you like to mark, this would be helpful. If you want to mark your Bible, the next clear section, it's 3 through 6, and it's talking about what the work of the Father has done, that we've been chosen. And the next section, if you want to mark that, it's 7 through 12. That's where he goes next. And it's about the Son Jesus who has redeemed us. And then the last section, 13 through 14, if you want to mark that, it's about the Spirit who has sealed us. So here's Paul, this Jewish man, this persecuted minority in his day. His hands are chained. He's riding from prison. And so to speak, he grabs us by the hand and begins to lead us down the corridors of majesty and excellency that we might look up. Verse 3. So if you have your Bible, look with me. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what does Paul say to start off with? What does Paul say? He just says, God is to be praised. God is to be made much of. Let's praise God. Praise and honor and blessing be due to God. He just says, God is to be praised. Now, why? Why does he say God's to be praised in the text? He says, because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Here's what Paul is saying. We already have everything we need in Christ. That's why he's erupting in praise. Think about that for a second. You might hear that phrase and think, I don't know that that's true, or I don't believe that, or it doesn't feel true. God is saying through Paul, we have every spiritual blessing. We have already been given everything we need in Christ. Isn't that crazy? Okay, so he calls them spiritual blessings. I don't know about you, but in church world, if you hear blessing, at least for me, some things come to mind, and they're usually material. And so if you come up to me and say, hey, God's blessed me, I'm probably going to be like, okay, like, what did he give you? You know, like, give you a car, give you some money. Did he answer that prayer? Like, what did he give you? But hear what Paul says. Paul says these are spiritual blessings. In other words, they're not physical. They're spiritual. And then he's saying a second thing. They're given by the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. They're given by the Spirit. So we see in this text hints of our triune God. We've got God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been brought into Christ. And we've got the Holy Spirit. And for Christians, we believe in a triune God. Just really briefly, we believe in one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Every one of them fully God, but yet at the same time, there's only one God. And if you hear that and your mind hurts for a second, it feels like the brain freeze from the slushy, it's because this is a truth for the heart. Tozer said it's one that we bow down and drop our jaw at and worship him in his majesty, our triune God. And then Paul also says this. He says, you've been given all of it in Christ. In Christ. And so that phrase is used 9 times in our section today. 9 times. It's used 30 times in the book of Ephesians. And so, in other words, it's a big deal for the study we're getting into. And particularly for this text, that's almost a third of them. 9 times out of the 30 in this one text. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about for those of us that have put our faith in Christ and the work that Jesus has done for us, not the work that we'll do. For those of us, here's what happens. We get united to Christ. Our lives get linked to Christ. And what's that mean? It means that Jesus' past becomes our past. It means that Jesus' future becomes our future. It means that Jesus' reputation becomes our reputation. It's one of the most incredible truths that we have in the Christian faith. Think about it this way. Imagine there are two people that are getting married. One of those people is extremely in debt. The other person is extremely rich. Here's what happens. The moment they enter into union, the moment they are married, the person that was in debt, those debts get paid for, and all the riches of the other person get transferred to them. Why? Not because they did something necessarily, but because of their union. That's what all throughout this text, God's saying to us and Paul, you've been linked up to Jesus, and one blessing after another blessing, at one identity after another that is attributed to Christ now is attributed to you. And here's the first one we see. It's that you are chosen. Look with me in verse 4. It says this, even as he chose us in him that we've been chosen. So I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that word. It means to be picked out. It means to be selected. Here's what comes to my mind. What did I do to get chosen? Think about this with me for a minute. Think about your workplace. If someone asked you, why did you get chosen at your workplace? What would you say? And you're not trying to be like, you know, the humble brag. I mean, you're just like, well, probably my resume, my degree, or the skills I have, right? Or if you happen to be married in the room today and someone said, why did your spouse choose you? You might say, well, man, they think I look pretty good. And they like being around me. Or if someone asked you one thing after another thing, how'd you get picked on that team in that day? Well, you'd say, because of my skills. Like they thought if they got me, I would bring us to victory. And so, but Paul is saying this is totally different when it comes to the way that you're chosen in Christ. And this truth, we can't drive by this truth. We got to stop and wait around it because it is profound. Paul is saying that in Christ, you've been chosen not because of what you did, but because of who our God is. Look what he says next. He says, you were chosen in him when before the foundation of the world. Isn't that crazy? Paul is saying for those of us in Christ, we are chosen before you had even done one thing good or bad. So where you might try to attribute it to you, he's saying, no, didn't have anything to do with what you might have done, good or for bad. Paul says it like this in Galatians 1:15. He says, God, who set me apart before birth and called me by grace. Don't you love that? If you've been around church and you've heard about the Apostle Paul, we could have a tendency to say, man, well, here's why Paul got picked. Wasn't he like super passionate? He was like a great leader. Like, that's why God picked him. But hear what Paul said. Paul said, no, when did God pick me? God picked me before I was even born, before I'd done one thing, for good or bad. And why did God pick me? He picked me because of his grace. Do you hear what God's saying to us through Paul this morning? He's saying that for those of us in Christ, we have an identity that is received, not an identity that's achieved. Man, the identity that's achieved will crush you. You'll try to root your identity in things that are ever-changing and never constant, and it's never enough, whether it's job or spouse or how I look or what I'm doing. You begin to try to achieve an identity for yourself, and it is crushing. But you receive an identity, and it's grace, and it brings freedom. Paul says it happened before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And he goes on to say this. He says, in love, we were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He continues this theme of an identity received, not an identity achieved. And these two ideas, adoption and chosen, are like intricately connected. That it's not based on your work, but on the Lord's. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Jesus Storybook Bible. Same lady that wrote that wrote a book called Songs That Make the Heart Sing, and my daughter just loves this book. And there's this one page in there where there's two people from two different backgrounds meeting one another for the first time. And it says, when you first meet someone, what do you say? Well, you say, here's who I am, here's what I do. I think it even says, like, here's what I'm good at. But then it kind of turns for a second and says, but do you know who God says you are? And it says, you're the one that Jesus loves. Just amazing. Just rooting your identity in what God has done for you, not what you might do for God. And then adoption gets into that same idea. If when we're made holy before God, people have said before that it's like you're in this courtroom and the judge drops the gavel and looks at you and all your sin and what you've done and says you're not guilty, not because of your work, because of the work of Christ. Well, here's what they've said adoption is. That adoption, and this is just not going to register as much as this, because like, when would this happen? Adoption is that same judge comes around, his stand embraces you, son or daughter, and says, now you're coming in my home. Not only have I done everything to remove your guilt and your debt, but now I'm welcoming you into my home. You're a son and you are a daughter. That's who you are. Think about the father that we have because of the work that Christ has done. Think about this father with me. In Christ, this is Hebrews 13, 15, you have a father who will never leave you or forsake you. Maybe you've never heard that before. Be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. In Christ, you have a father who will never leave you or forsake you. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you have a father who will never condemn you. That's what you have. Look at this one with me. At Zephaniah 3, 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you hear what he's saying? In Christ, you have a father who rejoices over you, who smiles over you, who loves you. Hello? That's what you have in Christ. Isaiah 49, 15, we're going to read this one together because I need a little bit of participation. Here we go. Ready? Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Some of your moms and me were like, no, I wouldn't, you know? And he's saying, even if that happened, I wouldn't forget you. Isn't that crazy? He's using the thing that has tied up in it the most emotional connected bonds that we know. And he says, even if you were forgotten there, I won't forget you. That's the father I am. That's what you've been adopted into, a father that will never leave you or forsake you, a father who won't condemn you, a father who will rejoice over you with singing. That's what you have in Christ, chosen, adopted. And then he ends with a refrain that we're going to constantly see throughout this time, to the praise of his glorious grace. He takes a little praise break and says, in the midst of all that, I've got to erupt in praise, to the praise of his glorious grace. Not only chosen, though, not only chosen, he goes in 7 through 12, our next section, and says, a believer in Christ, here's who you are. You have been redeemed. This is who you are. You've been redeemed. Jesus, your Savior, has redeemed you, forgiven you, and made you into an inheritance. So that word redemption carries with it the idea of being rescued and being taken out of slavery. Then once you were entrapped, once you were in chains, once you couldn't get out, but Christ has entered in and taken you out and made you new and changed the trajectory of your story. The best thing that it gets compared to all throughout the scriptures is the story in the Old Testament of the Exodus story, where the Israelites are in bondage, they're in slavery, they can't get out, there's a tyrant ruler, Pharaoh, ruling over them, and then what happens? God sends a third party, Moses, to set them free, to break them free. And so same thing happens for us in sin, in our sin. Sin was like this tyrant ruler over us, where we were enchained, we were enslaved, we couldn't get out, we couldn't stop. Even how Jaleesa so beautifully like articulated the first part of her story that we were enslaved to these things. They were a master. And like, it was like we had nowhere else to go. And through redemption, God's saying, in Christ, you have been forgiven and set free. That's what he says next. He says, you were forgiven, redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Other texts say, with all kindness. That this is his kindness that does this to us. So Brian Loritz, a pastor in California, tells this story. He tells this story of, it's just a sobering story, of a group of terrorists going into a convenience store and beginning to try to just shoot up anyone in their path. And they shoot this one man in particular who's ridden with bullets and falls over and hits a lady who was trying to run and escape and trying to get out. And he falls upon her. And he, bleeding so profusely, she's covered in his blood. And as the terrorists are walking through and trying to figure out, okay, who's still alive, who's still alive, they walk up to her and they see that she's covered in blood, and so they leave and let her go. But they don't realize that she's not covered in her own blood. She's covered in the blood of another. And so what set that lady free that day, what let her go, was that she was covered in the blood of another. And Christian, that's true of us today. That's true of us today. Our forgiveness and our freedom come from the fact that we have been covered in the blood of another. Paul says it like this to talk about it if we're still not grasping how gracious our God is. He says this happened according to the riches of his grace. Don't you love that? And he says he lavished it upon us. It's according to the riches of his grace. So if you hear this and there's something in you that still thinks, yeah, but what about my sin, or what about this thing, or what about just what happened on the way here to church, or what about this weekend? Paul's saying you don't see it yet. This is according to the riches of his grace, not according to you and what you've done. It's according to the riches of his grace. Maybe we could say it like this. Paul is saying, don't you see that there is more grace in our God than there is sin in you? Have you seen that? Paul's saying, don't you see that he is richer in grace than we are in sin? You might say, when I look at my life, like my mountain of sin is this big, but God is saying to us through Paul, well, his mountain of grace is then this big, because it always overrules what you might have done, because his grace is just that rich. It's almost like Paul saying, man, when I try to talk about his grace, I've got to say riches, because I just can't get words for it. When I've got to talk about his love, I've got to say lavish, because I can't find words to describe it. It's not eyedropper love, okay? It's not stingy love. It's lavished grace and love, riches coming from our God. Paul goes on, and we won't hit on all these things, but he begins to talk about the same way you've redeemed, you're caught up in the greatest story ever, that the crux of human history was the cross, and all of history is leading to the fact that one day God's going to unite all things and redeem all things and bring them together in Jesus. And he says, you're caught up in that. Like, you're a part of that story. And then he ends saying, how has our translation we've been reading says, that you've obtained an inheritance. Obtained an inheritance. Better translated, you are his inheritance. Ephesians will talk two ways about inheritance. One, the inheritance that you'll receive, but two, the inheritance that you are. We'll see that more clearly next week as well. But Paul is saying that you are his inheritance. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. What was that joy? Paul's saying it was you. You are his portion. You are his prize. You are his inheritance. You are. Not only does he have riches, at the same time, he sees you and says, you're riches. You are beautiful. Why? Because of what he's done for you in Christ. And then he ends like he ends every time, to the praise of his glory, which is just what happens. We erupt in praise when we begin to see these truths. One more example of this. Church Father Augustine, one of our African church fathers who has contributed to some of the most profound works of theology that we have here as Christians. You might have heard of him, but I don't know if you've heard of the fact that part of his struggle was a severe wrestle and struggle with sexual sin. He would describe it that he was enslaved to it. He was broken by it. He couldn't get out of it. He felt like he didn't have anywhere to go, and God in his grace rescued, redeemed Augustine from that, forgiven and free, where that wasn't his story anymore. And he tells in one of his books the story of entering a marketplace, and one of his former lovers was there. She sees him, and the language he uses, she says, "Augustine, Augustine, it's I." And he responds, or he doesn't respond, says it again, "Augustine." She's getting a little louder, "It's I," nothing. She's thinking, like, what in the world is going on? Hello, like, "Augustine, it's I." And he responds back, "Yes, I know, but it isn't I." "Augustine, it's me, remember?" "Yes, I know, but it isn't me anymore. It isn't me anymore. That Augustine is dead, that I'm not who I was, but I'm not yet who I'll be." This is what God does for us in Christ as he redeems and forgives and changes. He forgives us, he frees us, he cancels our sin. We're covered in the blood of another, and all of a sudden now, we're not who we were anymore. Even though the lies might seem to tell us that, like, "Oh, you're that same person again, and you're just doing that same thing." No, you're not who you were anymore, and you're not yet who you're gonna be. And then Paul kind of ends this way. Ian's not just talking about, oh my goodness, look at all you've gotten, God, that you have been chosen and adopted. Look at all you have, that you have been redeemed. But then he goes to the fact that in the Holy Spirit, you have been sealed. Look at 13 through 14 with me really quick at your text. It says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Just think about that word sealed with me for a minute. Like, no one uses that word that I know of, you know? Like, how are you doing? Just sealed, you know? Like, I don't know anyone that uses that word in common language. A lot of these words are like that in this text. Some people say it gives this idea of being protected and preserved in the faith. Others talk about it's this seal of ownership. And I think Paul's kind of getting at both things, that he says you are sealed. In other words, it's saying once again that you belong to God. It's almost like Paul saying, after all that we've gone through so far this morning, if you're still doubting that, man, could I really be chosen? Am I really adopted? Do I really have that type of father? Am I really redeemed, forgiven, free, new? I don't know about that. God's saying, for the Christian, well, here's how you know. The Holy Spirit has sealed you, regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you might have done. You belong to God. See, that's the seal over you for those that are in Christ, that you belong to God. But he's also saying that it hints at something more, that it's a foretaste of what's to come, that it's a little bit of a deposit of all that God will do in you. He says it's the guarantee of our inheritance. Think about that. If we're sons and daughters, Paul has said other places, then we're heirs. We have an inheritance coming, an inheritance where all of his riches are finally ours and all the redemption he's going to accomplish. And that day of no more sorrow and no more pain and all of that brought up in Christ, that one day all of that will fully be ours. Here's the best way I can think of talking about that. Some of you in the room might be Baylor Bears. Some of you in the room might be Longhorns. Some of you in the room might be Aggies. Oh, that's just, come on. Some of you might be from Kennesaw State University, no? Okay, the Fighting Owls, nobody? All right, so I'd try. Well, here's the deal. When you got acceptance into that college, you got a really official letter that came in the mail. It might have even smelled really nice. Might have had a little seal on it, some type of insignia. Probably had a signature of the president or someone in a high place of authority, maybe admissions depending on your college, that was signifying what was true. And you might have gotten that. You might have done some victory laps around your house. I don't know. You might have just called someone, called parents, told people, you're not going to believe what's just happened. When that letter came, it was saying to you at least two things. It was saying to you, one, you now, we'll just use the Aggies because you had a lot of them today. You now, you're an Aggie. That's what it said. You're like, hello, I am. Yes, this letter, this signature, this officiality just said, you are an Aggie. That's who you are. But it also said this. It also said in a couple months, all of those privileges of Aggie land are about to be yours. Walking into that dining room, getting that food, entering that library, hello, if you did that, going to the various classes, having access to different discounts, depending on when you went, going to that football field and either seeing some really good or some really poor football, depending on when you were there. But it's saying all of those rights are now yours. Do you hear what God's saying for us in Paul? This seal, you've been sealed. You belong to God. That's who you are. And not only do you belong to him, all of the riches that God has planned for you, you already have those in seed form, and one day they're going to be fully yours. One day you're going to fully grasp those rights and those privileges, because you, for those whose faith is in Christ, you are now in Christ, and now you're headed somewhere too. Just look briefly with me at this passage. We kind of already alluded to this, but every one of our sections, 3 through 6, 7 through 12, and 13 through 14, ends with this type of phrase, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. So first section, God the Father, you've been chosen to the praise of his glorious grace. Second section, 7 through 12, this son Jesus, you've been redeemed, you've been set free to the praise of his glory. Last section, in Christ, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why? It ends the very last phrase of our entire text this morning, to the praise of his glory. Paul's getting at this idea we've already been talking about. When you begin to see that, and church, we're just praying that we would see this afresh this morning, that our jaws would be dropped with all of the riches we already have in Christ. Paul's saying, when you begin to see it, when you begin to taste of it, man, you're just going to erupt in praise as this whole section is, and everyone ends, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, that you might now not only not put your identity in something that's crushing, but now you might live your life and your identity for the sake of another, for an identity, for a reputation that will go on and on for all ages. That word carries the idea of weightiness and significance. It also carries the idea of just the being of someone just radiating outward. Think of the sun and how the sun radiates, and you feel its effects, especially in the Dallas heat. And so he's saying, like, that's his glory, that the very personhood of God, who he is, would be radiated out. That's what we're hoping happens because of this, that to the praise of his glory, that all sorts of people would feel and sense and get a grasp, even us, of who he is and what that means for us. I can't help but think that in a room this size, for some of us, we might hear these truths and think, yeah, but I don't think I want to have anything to do with that God and the very things that you're proclaiming. If you just hear me on this, let me just say this. I don't know what God you've been told of, or I don't know what you were introduced to, or what associations you have with God because of what someone might have said in the name of religion, or what a friend might have said that claimed to be a Christian. I don't know what those are, but I wonder if it's possible that that's not the God we're talking about in this text. When I was younger, I was on a particular medicine that that if I would eat a food at the same time, it would associate all the effects with that medicine with the food. I didn't know it at the time or wouldn't have done it. But man, growing up, I loved popcorn. Hello? Any popcorn lovers? Okay. That's just kind of weird. But it was a snack I enjoyed. And so when I was on this medicine, I'll never forget, a friend came and brought some popcorn to me. And the medicine gave me a metal taste in my mouth, made me sick, nauseous, and I'll never forget, I didn't want to eat popcorn after that moment because everything I associated with that medicine, I transferred to popcorn. I just wonder if some of us have done that with God, that we haven't seen in living color this God who chooses us and adopts us, a Father that will never leave, forsake, condemn, rejoices over us, this God who's redeeming with the sake of his own blood, riches of grace lavished upon us. Now we're his inheritance. This God who seals us in the Holy Spirit, gives us belonging, gives us a future, and gives us a hope in a day where we don't seem to have a lot of that. I wonder if we have seen that God afresh, or if you have. But Paul wraps up. We've talked about this entire explosion of praise, just hoping and praying that we would see it too. Let me just say it this way in closing. I've told kind of hints of my story sometimes here at TVC Dallas, but never kind of really come around the whole thing that I can remember. And when I was 13, I got diagnosed with a disease called lupus, and I had a kidney transplant. And went on some chemo at that time, and they said the disease will only come back in transplanted kidneys about 2% of the time. So, like, not a good chance. But I always kind of carried that with me, just that season, that 5 or 6 years or so. And I'll never forget when I met my wife now, at the time, just a friend in Dallas, Caitlin. We were trying to figure out that weird thing of dating couples, like, how much do you share? Like, how much do you bear your weakness or not? And we didn't do it perfectly. We just decided, hey, we're just going to go all in. Like, we're gonna share what's ours. And if I can just be honest with you, that for me, like, was, like, a really hard thing to share. It had been something that was, like, an identity marker for me. Like, people knew me as, like, oh, the kid that was sick. Or, man, he was out for, like, 6 months in high school, and it was legal drugs, you know? And, like, I just, like, it was such an identity marker. And I... when I began to bear that and other things too, man, Caitlin was so gracious. But I remember just putting forward, like, oh, only 2% of the cases, probably won't happen. And then about a year into our relationship, never forget the doctors saying to me, like, man, that disease, 2% of the cases, like, that's come back and attacked your transplanted kidney. I'm thinking, like, come on, couldn't I have that, like, those odds for, like, something else, like the lottery or something? But apparently not. And so the disease began to attack my kidney again. We began to walk through all the things again. Chemo, hey, you're headed to a transplant. And so some really gracious friends gave us money to fly us to Atlanta, Georgia. We saw Dr. Thomas Passon, the head of transplant at Emory University. He was the one who had done my first surgery. And he sat down with us, and he wanted to look at this mainly. He wanted to look at what my antibodies were in my blood. Okay, so we're getting a little medical lesson. It's exciting this morning. But antibodies in the blood can be elevated for 3 reasons, okay? One, pregnancy. Didn't have that. Okay, second reason, blood transfusion. Had that. Third reason, previous organ transplantation. I'd had that. So, like, 2 out of 3, they're thinking it should be okay. When we got that test back, my antibodies were a 99 out of 100. If you're a student, I know that's good with a, like, paper test. No, like, not good with antibodies. And so that meant that 99 out of 100, that I would match to only 1% of the general population. And then as that doctor began to tell us what that meant. Hey, you'll probably be on dialysis for at least 10 to 15 years. You need to rethink these things that you were thinking job-wise, not going to be able to do that. When you begin to throw those things, I just felt my identity crushed. Anything that I was hoping for, what I was believing that day, what marriage would look like, what kids could possibly look like, what job could look like. I'm not going to have a job. What's going on? And being real with you guys this morning, I just went into a cycle of discouragement, depression, darkness. What are we doing here? Went from there. I was put on a transplant list a couple months from there. A couple months after that, just had friends and people start coming out of the woodworks being like, man, we'd love to get tested to see if we could give you a kidney. And they were so kind. One after another after another. And it was no, not a match, not a match, not a match. And I'll never forget that day, my wife being the last one to get tested when they said, no one else is a match, but your wife is. Okay? And so, by the way, I didn't pick her off while we were dating. I didn't know she was the match. Okay? We're already married at that point. We're already married. But I remember how jaw-dropped we were. Of course, there were nerves about surgery, but how jaw-dropped, like, are you kidding me? We're going back to that moment. We're sitting there at Emory Hospital. We're holding hands. Dr. Thomas Paston is telling us 10 to 15 years, not a job, all these things. And we didn't know the whole time that the very thing we were hoping for, the very thing we were longing for, we already had. Like, how crazy is that? Now, if that story is amazing to you in any sort of way, let me tell you this, and you've got to hear that. You have more than that in Christ. We have more than that in Christ. Like, if you had a couple that showed up and they didn't get the kidney, they didn't have a match, and they still had Christ, they would have more than the couple that did get the kidney but didn't have Christ. Don't you see that? Don't you see the riches of all that Paul is saying? That he has lavished more on us than we could ever fathom in Jesus Christ. Paul is just, his prayer, his adoration is that we too might hear and know this. The difficult marriage we're walking in, he's given you in Christ what you need. The difficult season of singleness in Christ, you already possess what you need for that. The difficult workplace where you're like, I can't be with that boss one more time. I just can't do this anymore. He has given you what you already need. You already possess it. You don't need to look anymore. The identity you're longing for, you have it. The purpose you're looking for, you have it. The strength you need, you have it. All wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And Paul's thought is when we see that and begin to appropriate that, our lives will erupt in praise and things will change. We're gonna pray together, and then being a local weekend, we're gonna take communion as always. We have a little bit more time. We're just gonna sing. I just wanna encourage you to stay for that. We're just gonna sing and praise our great God for what he's done in us in Christ, what he's called us to for him, living for Christ. Let me pray for us, and we will take communion together. Father, we just confess that you are so gracious to us, that there are more riches that you've given us than we know, that there's more strength and power that you put in us than we know, that there's more security in the identity that you have accomplished for us than we know. We just confess that you're greater than we know, that even as we sense your greatness a little bit here, that you're still greater. As we sense just the great grace that you've lavished on us is still greater. And I just pray that you'd help us be a people that see that, erupt in praise for it, and just changes the way that we move in the places and spaces that you've called us to. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.